God, this morning, it is just so blatantly obvious to me that you are doing something quite beautiful in these people. And God, as we gather together, as we are here, we understand that we're just limited. Even when we want to follow you, when we want to see you, when we want to know you, when we want you to do something to transform our lives, really it's out of our control. God, we're dependent on you. And so this morning again, as we circle you, as we come around you, as we look at your story, as we look at the life of Jesus, God, I pray, God, that you would draw our attention to you. God, I pray that as we go as far as we can to look for you and find you, that you would meet our limitation and you would come and meet with us. And you would do what we are unable to do. And God, through this time, looking at your scriptures, God, I pray that you would continue to work in us, continue to shape us, continue to make us a bit more like you. Jesus, we love you. We pray all this in your name. Amen. The fall is far more thorough than I ever imagined. I'm not talking about autumn. I'm talking about that event at the beginning of the human-God relationship. You know what I'm talking about, right? The fall. The fall is far more thorough than I ever imagined. And I can tell you why I know that. Legos. Yeah, Legos. You know Legos, right? You're familiar with these building blocks. Everyone's familiar with them at this point in life. Generationally, even if you didn't grow up with Legos, you understand what they are, right? They're this magical, beautiful piece of like nothing until you put them together. They're building blocks, right? And you put them together and you can create anything. I grew up with Legos. I had my own love affair with them, but I'm coming to a phase of life where I'm falling in love with Legos all over again. I've got two children, a 7-year-old boy named Jude and a 4-year-old girl named Charlie. And my kids, they adore Legos. They play with them constantly. Every gift that they've really in the last memorable history, 2 or 3 years, that they've wanted have been Legos. So we have Legos strewn all over our house. This wonderful, imaginative building block of stories and time is all over my house. You can't go anywhere and not find Legos. We have a shelf in our front room where my kids will place the one Lego structure they've created that they don't want their sibling to play with. I mean, this is how pervasive the Lego culture is in my house. And yet, this beautiful, magical toy is the bane of my existence at 2 o'clock in the morning. You know what I'm talking about. You know where I'm headed, right? We live in this 1926 house in central Portland. It's old, it's in good shape, but it creaks, it's loud, and has a few peculiarities to it, one of which is the staircase. The staircase is at a pitch that no staircase on Earth should have ever been made. I mean, think about going into a nuclear-powered submarine or something to that effect and going down one of those almost ladder kind of situations. This is my staircase in my house. And our bedrooms are at the top of the staircase. So my kids share a room, my wife and I have a room, we have a playroom up there. And every night before bedtime, our ritual is we get our kids to pick things up, put them in the playroom, things are clean. It doesn't matter how much effort is put into cleaning up the upstairs. Invariably, there is one invisible Lego left on that staircase every single night. Now my daughter, she's 4, she's at this phase where she gets up in the evenings, in the middle of the night. It's either a night terror, or she's thirsty, or she just wants to snuggle for a minute. And I don't know how it happened, but I became the parent at night that she comes to. I've been trying to retrain her. I have not been successful. And so I'm regularly up in the middle of the night working with my daughter. And I would be lying if I said I didn't actually really love that. I realize there would be a time when she won't come to my side of the bed and want me to help her or cuddle her or whatever it is. And so I begrudgingly get out of bed quite often. It is a regular ritual in the middle of the night, in my family, in my house, where I'm carrying my 4-year-old daughter down these treacherous, never-to-be-made stairs, and find my foot squarely landing on the invisible Lego. Now, there's a lot of things you can do in that moment, right? Everyone's sleeping. We have a roommate, too, who lives on the ground floor. Everyone's sleeping, and I can do what you do when you step on a Lego, which is all the things you should never admit you do as a pastor, all those words, all those feelings, all those emotions. I could drop my daughter. I could set her down. I get angry with her. But what I find myself having to do is somehow reconcile this moment of a huge amount of pain that could have been avoided had my kids found the invisible Lego and actually taking care of my family, loving my daughter, not throwing a fit, not getting angry with her. The fall is far more thorough than I ever imagined. His name is John. John showed up at the church that I lead. It's called Church of the City. John walks in just a few weeks after we start holding services. And as he walks in, he ends up sitting in the back of the room. Now, we only had about 30 people at times, so you can see everybody in the room. And you know who's new. You've never seen him before. And you recognize him, and you can't do anything about it at the moment, but you see it. John walks in, back of the room, wearing Tommy Bahama, which, if you're not familiar, is kind of like upper class, nice clothes. Older gentleman in his, you know, late 60s, early 70s, looks clean, nice looking guy, stands in the back whole service. And then at the end of the service, I made a mistake. We have just a very diverse group of people who are part of our church, because we are a church in downtown Portland, which is a quite diverse kind of place. And at the end of service, we've had this problem where people just run away after church. Like, literally, it's like a shot goes off and people are out the door just running. And so I was doing the announcements at the end of service, and I said something to the effect of, and by the way, we rent the space, you know, for quite a while. If you want to stick around, we've got coffee, pastries in the back, please stick around and hang out. But then the thought in my mind just pops into my head, which is always a bad thing in your teaching, preaching, or in front of people. And I have this thought, like, we have a large group of people here among our 30 or so who are dealing with social anxiety. And so I just mentioned it. I said, stick around unless you are dealing with social anxiety. Then feel free to take off. And now the third thought in my brain is, well, I might have offended somebody, so I should probably, like, walk this back a little bit. And so I just confess my own social anxiety, that I walk into a room and I'm intimidated by people. I've had it since I was a kid. I've hidden closets over it. It's a struggle of mine. So if you've got social anxiety and you need to go, please do. So I made a mess out of the announcements, basically. That's how that went. And as I make a mess out of these announcements, service ends and John runs for the door, takes off. I'm like, all right, great. Offended someone for the first time. Beautiful. We're winning. We have a whole group of people who, after church, go out on the curb and are smoking, and so I regularly go out and hang out with them and just talk to them, and we're on the curb talking, and if you imagine a downtown space like Portland or something, it's all straight lines, right, like blocks of big, tall buildings. You can see down the blocks and everything, and it's like a cartoon. We're standing there talking in a group on the sidewalk right in front of our ballroom. At the end of the block, around one of the corners, a head comes around the corner like a cartoon, literally. And it's John, this guy who came to church. And he's looking at us, and then he disappears, like a cartoon. Now, I might be imagining this a little bit cartoonish, but this is what it feels like in my brain. So I'm like, that was kind of strange. I don't know what's going on. And then at the other end of the block, a few moments later, a head appears, and it's John. And this time I make eye contact with him, which is one of those things, like, you can't avoid eye contact, right? Once you make eye contact, you're kind of like tractor beamed into the situation. So he makes his way down the block. It's a little bit of a walk towards us. And so we're standing here kind of waiting for him. And John walks up, looking dapper, looking really great. Doesn't introduce himself, doesn't address me, doesn't ask anything. What he says to me is a question. Were you serious about that social anxiety? Are you socially anxious? And I said, yes, I am. John, in his late 60s, early 70s, his whole frame shrunk as he let out an exasperated groan. He said something to the effect of, thank God that I'm not the only one. A late 60s, early 70s year old man believing he's the only person who feels uncomfortable walking into a group of people who has hidden closets and tried to get away. John has begun interacting with our church over the last 3.5 years. He's a vital part of our community. But his story, for me, encapsulates my misconception of how thorough the fall is. Because as I look at you and I don't know you, I have all these beliefs about you. Beliefs that you're fairly well adjusted, you're fairly good, you're healthy people, you're okay, and you have similar beliefs about me. When the reality is there is far more going on in our lives that is messy and broken than we want to believe on the outset. One of the reasons I think that's true is because we as people are far more complicated than we want to admit. Life is complex. And the real question I think this morning that comes into view is, what do we do with that complexity, particularly in light of something like the gospel? We talk a lot about the gospel in church, around Christian circles, the good news or the goodness of God. And yet, oftentimes, our view of the gospel is anything but complex, because many of us grew up being told short, trite, cliche versions of the gospel, not ones that intersect a real-life human story. So this morning, if you entertain me, I'd like to tell you one of those stories of the gospel. But it's not an easy one. It's not a clinical one. It's not an oversimplified one. It's a really difficult one. And to do that this morning, one of the things I'd like to do is I would like to tell you the story. I don't have any slides on the wall. I haven't provided any handout for you. I would like you to listen to this story. And here's my challenge. I would like you to look for yourself in the story. My 7-year-old, his imagination is wild. I remember the first time I told him about this superhero named Spider-Man. You've heard of him before. My son, laying in bed that night, the first time he heard about Spider-Man, asked me, "So Dad, when is the spider gonna bite my hand? And when will I become Spider-Man?" I mean, at 7, we have this capacity to imagine ourselves in any scenario, but as we age, the problem is we don't really have that. And so stories of Jesus interacting with people, we have a hard time relating to because they feel so far removed. They're 2,000 years ago in a different people group at a different time, speaking a different language. That doesn't make any sense in my life. And yet what goes on in the story of Scripture, predominantly around Jesus, is so much of what goes on in our lives. Because it's just real people like you and I, real complicated beings interacting with God. And so the story this morning that I want to tell you is one you've probably heard, which is good. It's a story of a man named Lazarus. Have you heard of him before? Yeah, spoiler alert, the guy comes back from the grave, okay? It's that guy, right? It's this guy who dies and comes back to life. And that's a huge, like, wild trip. I mean, really, it's a mystery. But I've had this growing problem and anxiety over this particular story. And it has nothing to do with Lazarus being resurrected. I haven't reconciled that one myself. I mean, that's a miracle of miracles. And there's so much beauty going on in light of that. But there's an issue inside of this interaction between Jesus and this family group. It's really begun to bother me. So the story begins this way. Jesus has just offended all the religious leaders in Jerusalem, which he's pretty good at doing on a regular basis. And he's offended them so thoroughly that they've all decided at this point in the storyline that they're going to group together and figure out how to murder Jesus, which typically when that happens to me, I like to leave town, and Jesus does too. This never happened to me, by the way. I've never had people that I know of try to plot against me and kill me. Man, bad pastor jokes didn't even go anywhere. You can always follow a bad pastor joke by naming a bad pastor joke, and then people laugh at the fact that you named a bad pastor joke. So Jesus leaves Dodge. He gets out of Jerusalem. He travels down to the Jordan River Valley. It's about 14 miles away. It drops a huge amount of distance. If you think about it, about 6,000 feet in elevation drop. He goes down to the Jordan River Valley from Jerusalem. And as he's down there, he's hanging out with his disciples. He gets a message from two sisters. You've probably heard of them, Mary and Martha. And he hears that their brother is sick and gonna die. Now, just put yourself in the shoes for a minute of this situation. You've been told bad news before, haven't you? You've been told before that people you care about have gotten sick. This is that story. This is the story of people you love getting sick. Jesus with his disciples, his closest friends. And they're all expecting Jesus to do something about his really good friend Lazarus getting sick. And instead, Jesus doesn't. He hangs out down there in the Jordan River Valley for a while. He hangs out there long enough that his disciples start getting itchy feet and like, wait a second, we've seen you do miracles. Why don't we go visit Lazarus and you can just solve this thing? Or let's not visit him, you can just solve it from here. And Jesus doesn't. And Jesus tells them, actually, Lazarus is already dead. And there's some confusion on their part. How would he know this? What's going on? And he says to them, this has all happened for your benefit. Let's just put pause on that for a second. Jesus saying that someone that he loves is sick and dying and has finally died is for our benefit or for the benefit of people around, this is starting to go off the rails. This situation is not one of the situations that you're thinking, wow, Jesus has us all under control. Eventually, Jesus starts the journey up the hill to Jerusalem. Now, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, they live in a suburb of Jerusalem, Bethany, just a little bit out of town. And there's some real big apprehension. They just came from here. The religious leaders want to kill Jesus. The disciples kind of decide they're going to gird up their loins, go with Jesus, and if they die, they die, but they're with him wherever he goes. And they show up just in time for the funeral. It's a wild scene. Funerals in the first century Palestinian context are not like ours. They were long and drawn out. They would pay people to come and wail and mourn the loss of the person who has died. It's very extravagant, it's quite showy, and it's very emotional. And Jesus walks into the scenario and he begins to interact with the situation. And as he interacts, it's strange what he does because he's interacting with this very emotional moment for people, but it's kind of as if it's lost on him. Like he's not really fully aware of the depth of the situation that everybody's going through. And there's this back and forth that comes between Jesus and these sisters, Mary and Martha. And Martha's the first one, and she just names it. She's like, Jesus, if you were here, this wouldn't have happened. Just let that sit on you for a minute. Funerals are not the kind of places where we typically have our best foot forward. People do things under that kind of stress and pressure that we typically wouldn't do, that in a healthier mind, we wouldn't engage. Martha just names and almost seems like she blames Jesus. If you were here, you could have solved it. My brother wouldn't be dead right now if you had come on time. And it's this very heavy kind of accusation coming out of her mouth. And still, it's kind of like Jesus is just like a little bit removed from the weight of everything going on. But Martha does what Martha's supposed to do, and she says, but I know everything's going to work out. I know that God's got this. Now, I don't know to what extent that's an honest admission on her part, but certainly is part of the mix. She's trying to deal with what she's supposed to say and what she actually feels. And she's interacting with Jesus and trying to figure out, what are you going to do next? What's going on? Why have you come so late? And Jesus just replies, your brother will rise again. He's trying to give her some hope, right? You've been in a scenario before where it's heavy and it's weighty and you don't know what to say. And Jesus says, your brother is going to be fine. He's going to rise again. And she takes that as like, yes, I know. At the final resurrection, at the hope of all things, when we see God face to face, he's going to rise again. She says the right answer. I mean, and she's holding on to something, I think, quite genuine in her hope. It's at this point that Jesus extends one of the most powerful phrases, I'm convinced, of his whole ministry. I want you to listen verbatim to what Jesus said.
He said, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Powerful phrase. I mean, this is like the tip of the pyramid of everything that makes up our hope in the gospel. But this is what's been bothering me. Jesus says it at what feels like the wrong time. He says it at a funeral when someone just died. And he says, I have power. I am the resurrection. I am the life. Anyone who believes in me won't die. But P.S., Jesus, Lazarus is dead. He's in the tomb. He's making a stink in there. His body's decaying. We're mourning. We've lost. And you have the audacity to walk into the funeral and say, I have the power to do something different. This is just one of those scenarios that it's just, honestly, it confuses me. But it gets more confusing as things go on. From this point, Mary comes up, the other sister, and Martha is there, and they decide we're going to go visit the graveside. So they leave the house, they take the wailers and the mourners with them, and they make their way to the tomb. And they get to the tomb, and there's this moment as Mary and Martha just break down emotionally. They are just cut by the loss of their brother. And these mourners that are there, these paid mourners, I think are like amplifying the emotional weight of the whole scenario. And there's this verse, this line. If you were smart as an adolescent around the church, this was your first memory verse because it is the shortest verse in Scripture. Jesus wept. Jesus gets caught up in the moment. He finds himself emotionally taxed to the point that he breaks down and starts bawling at the loss of his friend. He gets there at the graveside and he can't hold it in. He's just said, I'm the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me, they're not going to die. And he's standing there at the side of the tomb of his close friend, broken, crying. And it makes the complexity of this whole scenario amplified to a spot where I'm quite honestly uncomfortable with the whole thing. Because it's just after this, after Jesus starts crying, that he stands up and he tells him, roll the stone away. There's some pushback on that. His body's been decaying. It's going to be a problem. They do it anyway, and he calls for Lazarus, and you know how it goes. Lazarus comes out. He's alive. But the scenario of Jesus walking into a funeral and saying, I can do something about it, before he's anything about it, and then him emotionally being so drawn into it that he breaks down and starts crying in the moment, is so confusing for me. If he knows that he can just resurrect, he has the power to just bring Lazarus back to life. Why go through all of this? Why does he engage them this way? Why does he go to the funeral and say, I can do something, and yet hasn't done it yet? Why does he then, even knowing that he can do something about it, himself become so broken for the loss of his friend? And as I kick that question around, this honestly has been a few months. I've never preached this sermon this way, by the way, this passage this way. But it's been doing its work on me, wrestling with this moment in the life of Jesus. And I don't think I have it fully resolved yet, but this is what I've come to. Jesus, he is God, yeah. But remember, he has fully unclothed himself of his godliness, what Paul says in Philippians. And he's robed himself in humanity. He's put on flesh and bones, and he's walking among people. And he's doing it in an honest kind of way, a real kind of way, dealing with the complexity of being human kind of way. And as he comes to this moment when one of his best friends dies, he's struck the same way all of us would be struck. He holds the emotional weight of death, of loss, of a close friend disappearing, even though he knows he can do something about it. You see, in order for there to be a resurrection, there has to be a death. And that's not lost on Jesus. It's not lost on him that there's a huge amount of pain necessary for something as good as resurrection to occur. That what's happening in Jesus here is what we're seeing is the unfolding of God's interaction with a really challenging situation that we call being human. That he's dealing with what he knows he can do, what's possible, what he's come to do, what he's even willing to say, I am here for, I am the resurrection and the life. And yet, to be cut to the center over the loss of his friend. You know what this passage is doing in me over the last few months, church? Is it has been pulling me deeper into understanding who Jesus is in light of who I am. Because perfectly frank with you, I'm Lazarus, and so are you. We are people who are on a timeline with an end date. We are people whose bodies will fail us. We are people with complicated relationships with our families. We are people who are hurting and broken and sinful. And at times it feels like God is so far removed from that reality that I don't even know how to relate to him. And yet what we see in this account, what we see in this story is a God who is willing to put on flesh and bones and walk into our pain and be a part of it, even when he knows he can solve it. He's not so cavalier. He's not so far removed. He's not so distant that he doesn't understand the extent of my pain and your pain. See, what's happening in this story is we're seeing a God who's willing to show up in the middle of the story and suffer with us and be a part of the brokenness, to be a part of the pain, to be a part of the abuse, to be a part of the loss, to be a part of the sin, to be a part of the death, to hold the weight of that, to walk into it, and then from that position, do something about it. A while ago, I tried to put words to what the gospel is, the good news. A writer and pastor out of New York, a guy by the name of Tim Keller, put a phrase together of just these three aspects of what the gospel is. He said the gospel is the incarnation, the crucifixion, and the resurrection of Jesus at its core. Those are big churchy words. Let me unpack them. The incarnation is God showing up in flesh and bones. The crucifixion, you're aware of that one, the cross, the giving of himself sacrificially to love and pay for pain and sin and brokenness that we all possess. Resurrection is the offer of life and hope beyond death, that Jesus can conquer death. And I've known all those for quite some time. But as I've kicked them around a bit, the first one, the incarnation, has become particularly important to me. Because the other two can't happen without the incarnation. The incarnation, anybody here really like Mexican food, by the way? Any show of hands, Mexican food lovers? Fantastic, I'm not speaking to people unacquainted with my favorite food group. Have you ever had carne asada tacos before? Yeah, fantastic, you know that, right? Now, in Spanish and love languages, derived from the Latin and coming out of the Greek, we have a word or an idea in carne asada tacos that's hugely important for our understanding of the gospel. You can hear it inside of the word, carne asada. It's barbecued meat, carne, meat. The incarnation is the incarnate of God, the in-meatness of God, the in-fleshness of God. Now just let me throw this past your plate for a second. God did not have to incarnate. He did not have to put on flesh and bones. He was safe. He was distant from us. He was removed. We call him holy. He's altogether an other from us. He didn't sin. He didn't violate the relationship between us and him. We did that. And yet, Jesus chose to walk into the human story, into our dust, walking in our shoes, and get a bit messy, and feel our pain, and feel our hurt, while saying, I am your hope. I am the resurrection. I am the life. You see, what Lazarus is doing for me, what this story is doing for me, is solidifying hope again. But not some far-removed, distant hope that will have this Savior who will come out of nowhere and rescue. A hope that is trustworthy. Because what I see in this passage, what I see in this account, is Jesus dealing with the complexity of being human the exact same way I've got to deal with it. Dealing with loss. Dealing with pain. Dealing with brokenness. Dealing with death. He's not cavalier about it. He's not distant from it. He's not removed from it. He's right there in it. The trust it gives me, the confidence it gives me, and the confidence that I'm suggesting to you this morning is that you are not alone. Jesus has walked into our story. He has felt our pain. He has felt our loss. He understands our sin. He knows you. He knows what's been done to you. He knows what you've done. He knows what you shoulder. He knows your baggage. He knows how messy your relationships are, because he's walked in very similar shoes. And from that place of knowing you, of being with you, of being God in flesh and bones, he says these words, I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes or puts their trust, quite literally, in me will never die. See, it's in this moment, from inside the story, that Jesus is extending life to people around him. And today, I don't know your story, but I know a lot of people, and I know a lot of similar stories to yours. I hazard a guess that at different intervals of your life and your experience trying to figure out who Jesus is, you've struggled with trusting him, with believing him. Today, using your imagination, placing yourself inside of this story, my challenge is really simple. Jesus is with you. He feels you. He knows you. He understands you. And he's saying, I'm right here. I am your hope. I am your resurrection. And I am your life. He's extending a hand, asking, do you believe me? Today, my challenge, quite simply, is asking, do you believe? Do you believe that he knows you? Do you believe he understands you? And do you believe he understands from the wellspring of experience he has of being human, that his hope, his offer, his power is genuine? Let's pray together. God, this morning, as we watch this story unfold of Lazarus, of Martha, of Mary, and of Jesus, God, more than three practical takeaways and a nice, neat bow, God, this passage leaves us with the opportunity to wrestle with you again, to wrestle with the question, do we trust you? So God, this morning, I pray that you would meet us in the middle of our pain, in the middle of hardship. And God, I pray that you would find us and that you would offer your hope again, afresh, anew, of life. We love you, Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen.